Earlier this morning, we opened with the hymn, "O to be like thee." One of the other hymns I grew up singing was one called, "I Would Be Like Jesus." The chorus went like this, "Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus." That sounds great. After all, Christian means Christ-like. I mean, isn't that the desire of every follower of Jesus, to be like him? There's only one problem. What was Jesus like? I mean, we don't have any real pictures of him. I know there's portraits of Jesus, and they always seem to have long hair and a beard and walk around in a robe and sandals. I don't think that's what those songs mean. You know, in all of the scriptures, there's only one passage where Jesus really describes himself, describes the kind of person that he was. And that's found in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," here it is, "for I am gentle and humble in heart." Did you catch that? Jesus described himself as being gentle and humble. If we want to be like Jesus, that's what we need to be. Andrew Murray, in his classic book called Humility, writes, "For the heavenly and the earthly life, humility is the secret of blessing." Chuck Swindoll adds, "Humility is among the greatest of all virtues. And yet it's one of the toughest tests for a Christian." I think there's a few reasons why that's the case. For one thing, humility is a virtue that's not really admired in our culture. In fact, unbelievers look upon humility as a form of weakness, not strength. George Bernard Shaw states their position perfectly when he says, "Leave it to the coward to make a religion out of his cowardice by preaching humility." That's how they view humility. It's for the coward. It's for the weak. It's the kind of person you can walk over. That's what they think of when they think of a humble person. So don't expect to be rewarded or even respected by our culture when you practice humility. Secondly, humility does not come naturally. It's not one of those character traits that some people are born with and some aren't. Try as they might, scientists will never find a gene that makes you humble. It's not something that we're born with. Humility is a character quality that has to be cultivated. It's something we must do. It's a discipline. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God." Humility isn't just something you are. Humility is something you do. It's an action. And I will say that it doesn't come naturally to anybody. Third, most people have a misunderstanding of what true humility is. I think I did when I was growing up. When I was probably in, junior high school, I thought humility was a low self-image. If you think bad of yourself, if you talk down about yourself, that's what it means to be humble. Somebody comes to you and says, "You did a very nice job with this," or "You did a good job at that," and you say, "Oh, no, 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 no," and you always downplay. That's being humble. No, it's not. Humility isn't thinking bad of yourself. Humility is getting to the point where you don't think of yourself at all. You're not worried about how you look. You're not worried about what other people think of you. You're so focused on serving God and serving others that thoughts of yourself just don't even enter into your mind. And then finally, humility is nearly impossible to measure. See, we like to set goals for ourselves and we have objectives, you know, like a little checklist. And okay, I've got this, did this, got this, now I'm done. You can't do that with humility. Because when you recognize that you're humble, you've lost it. When you acknowledge your own humility, you prove that you don't have it. And yet, it is at the center of what it means to be like Christ. Humility is also at the core of revival. We've been studying revival over the last several weeks, looking at instances in which the people of God were revived in spirit. They came alive once again. And one verse we looked at a couple weeks ago, probably the best known verse on revival, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at various aspects of that very verse. What it means to seek God's face, the importance of prayer, and turning from one's wicked ways. This morning, I want to focus on the very first statement. Humble yourself. It is time to humble ourselves before the Lord. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I'll bet you've never turned in your Bible to 2 Chronicles as much as we have in the last 3 weeks. It's one of those books we don't often look to, which is too bad because there's an awful lot we can learn from it. 2 Chronicles 34, almost to the end of that book. Here we read about the last godly king of Judah, whose name was Josiah. His story is both heroic and tragic. And I believe we can learn a lot about humbling ourselves before the Lord. Now in 2 Chronicles 34, the first thing we notice is that Josiah removed the sacrilege from the land. Beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Let's just stop right there for a moment. How many of you have an 8-year-old child, grandchild? You know an 8-year-old, or at one time you were an 8-year-old. How would you like that 8-year-old to be president of the United States or king of a land? That's when Josiah came to the throne. His father, Amon, who himself was only in his 20s, was assassinated. He was murdered right there in the palace. And because they had a kingship that passed from generation to generation, Josiah was next in line. He was crowned king at the age of 8. Now, they knew better than to give the reins of the nation to an 8-year-old. And the court advisors would have pretty much run the country, making sure that the king was kept safe until he was old enough to run the country himself. When he did, he was still a young man, as we go on. In the 8th year of his reign, so he would have been 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, now he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut into pieces the incense altars that were above them. He smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. Those he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars and so purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, now these are all northern tribes. But if you'll remember from last week, by this time the northern kingdom was no more. The Assyrians had destroyed their capital of Samaria, and they really didn't even exist. So he goes into the northern tribes. In the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder, cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So still at a very young age, the age of 20, King Josiah provided aggressive spiritual leadership for the people. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't tell the people to clean up their act. He went out and made sure it was done. And he was very aggressive in doing so. He purged the land of the high places. He reopened the temple, as we're going to see in a moment. He destroyed these idols and altars dedicated to Baal and the false gods. And he didn't just do that in his own territory. He went up into the northern kingdom, which were still Israelites, and extended this purge, this removal of the sacrilege that was in both countries. And verse 7 says that he went personally on these trips. He wanted to make sure it was being done before he returned back to Jerusalem. And this is where humility begins. Humility begins with a recognition of wrong and a dedication to remove evil from our lives. That's where it all begins. But it doesn't end there. Secondly, Josiah restored the sanctuary, as seen in verses 8 through 13. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, so he's 26 years old now, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and the builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. You see, under the previous two kings, Manasseh, who reigned 55 years, and his son Amon, who only reigned 2 years, the temple had fallen into disrepair. In fact, it had been closed. It wasn't even used because the people were worshiping other idols. The kings themselves were worshiping other idols. But Josiah realized that it wasn't enough to just destroy the idol worship in the land. It wasn't enough to purge the evil, you must then introduce the good. He replaced the idol worship with worshiping the true God. That's something that I will often share with parents or grandparents or those who are in charge, especially of young people. You may not like what they watch and what they listen to or what they read. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with saying this is unacceptable. This is not the kind of thing you should fill your mind with. But don't stop there. It's not enough to take away what's wrong. You need to introduce what's good. You need to give them something they can watch, they can read, they can listen to. That is wholesome, and it's out there. Don't just say, oh, none of it's any good. There is good out there. You need to find it, and you need to make it an option. We cannot just take away the wrong and leave a vacuum. Scientists will tell you, vacuums don't stay that way. Empty spaces will not stay empty. Something's going to fill it up. Jesus told a story in Luke 11, verses 24 to 26. It says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places looking for a place to rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Now, people think, I don't understand that. I mean, didn't the person do the right thing? Had the evil spirit cast out? They swept the house clean. They had everything put in order. What's wrong? There's no Holy Spirit living there. Because if the Holy Spirit were living in that life, those evil spirits couldn't come back in. In the absence of God, evil reigns. And it's not enough to get rid of one evil and just leave it, because more evil will come in. And notice what Jesus said, his final condition was worse than the first. I mean, you think having an evil spirit inside you is bad, but try having eight. It's not enough to just get rid of the bad. Holiness is more than the absence of wrong. It is the presence of good. Josiah realized that, and he restored the sanctuary. Now, in the process of doing this, Josiah recovered the scriptures. You see this beginning in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan. Now what is this book of the law? Well, he says it was given through Moses. We know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is possible that all five books were contained in this scroll that was found in the temple. However, as you read down through and you see what was emphasized, if it was the entire law, it seems that what was read to Josiah was probably the book of Deuteronomy, the last book. You see, in Deuteronomy, Moses goes over the law with the generation of Israelites that are about to enter Canaan. And he reemphasizes the Ten Commandments and the laws regarding worship, sacrifices, all of the things that were important to God. And right before the people were to enter the land, he divided the Israelites. They were located in a valley between two mountains. He divided them, one half on the one mountainside, the other half on the other mountainside, facing each other. And they were to repeat aloud the blessings on one side, what would happen if they obeyed the Lord, the curses on the other side, what would happen if they disobeyed. And that's what you find really caught the king's attention. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan and the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Now notice his reaction. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. This was a sign of incredible grief and sorrow. They would tear their robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Ahaziah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in the book. You know, it's kind of a shame that the word of the Lord could be lost in the house of the Lord. It's like saying a Bible gets lost in church. But it just goes to show how far they had gone away from the Lord. The reason why it was lost in the temple was because the temple wasn't being used. And it's very possible that under the evil reigns of Manasseh and Amon, one of the priests hid this scroll in the temple so that it would not be destroyed, knowing that going in the temple would be the last place these people would go. Kind of a sad state of affairs it was. But when the book of the law was read, it cut Josiah to the heart. He responded in grief. And immediately he said, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for this remnant of Israel and Judah about this book that has been found. What's he asking? He's saying, go find out what it means for us. Now, obviously, Josiah understood the words that were being read because he reacted appropriately. But what he's asking for here is not the interpretation, he's asking for the application. The interpretation is clear. If you obey God's law, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. Anybody would understand that. Josiah is saying, go find out where we are. Where do we stand in accordance with this word? And if I may for just a moment, that is a very important question for us as well. When we read God's word, we must first understand what it meant at the time it was written. That is the interpretation of the scriptures. And there's only one right interpretation. It's what it meant at the time to the people to whom it was written. But that's not all. That's not the end. Once we understood what it meant then we are to understand what it means now. And that is called application. So every time that we read the scripture, every time we study it, every time it's taught or preached, our first question should be, what did it mean then? And our second question should be, what does it mean now? If you leave either one of those out, your understanding of the scripture is incomplete. See, some people want to go immediately to what does it mean now, and they read the Bible through 21st century lenses, and they're confused. Because this is a half a world away and thousands of years ago. Other people only understand what it meant then. They have no application for today. They don't apply it to their lives. We need to do both. And that's what Josiah was requesting. So Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. That's the bad news. God says it's too late for Judah and Jerusalem. They've gone past the point of no return, and in fact, as a people, they will not repent and turn to me. Therefore, in accordance with what I've already written, which you've read about in the law, I will destroy this place, and these people will be punished. But that's not all. Tell the king of Judah who sent to you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and the temple. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. What was Josiah's reaction when the scriptures were read? It was intense. He felt the guilt, the shame, and he repented before the Lord. He humbled himself before God. Notice that's said twice in the response of this prophetess to the king. God saw that you humbled yourself, and he has heard you. You see, there's two messages here. There's one for the nation, and there's one for the king. The message to the nation was, you have repeatedly disobeyed the Lord and his commands, and now you will reap the consequences. Jerusalem and all Judah is toast. It's in the original Hebrew. But then he says to the king individually, because you humbled yourself, it won't happen to you. This will not take place in your lifetime. So even though as a nation they were headed to disaster, God sees the individuals who will humble themselves and respond appropriately, and he hears their prayers. That should be good news, not only for Josiah, but for us. In our Sunday night services, we've been looking at Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied during the time of Josiah. We have entitled that series, Living in a Land That Has Lost Its Way. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to see that we are in that same boat. We are living in a land that has turned away from God. We are living in a land that has totally lost its way. And as Billy Graham once said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We as a nation are headed for judgment. Now, I don't know when that's going to happen. Only God does. But it will happen unless this nation turns. I don't know if we've gone too far. I don't. Maybe there is still hope as a nation that we will come back to God. But I can say this, even if the nation doesn't, God will listen to you. If you humble yourself before God, even if nobody else does, God will hear you. And God will save you. God will listen to that prayer. He will forgive your sin. And that was the good news for Josiah. And it turned out to be accurate. Josiah died in the year 609 BC at the age of 39. His death was tragic because it was unnecessary. The king of Egypt had taken his army and was headed north to fight the Assyrians. For some reason, unbeknownst to anybody, Josiah thought that was a bad idea and wanted to stop the Egyptians. And the Egyptian Pharaoh told Josiah, look, I don't have any interest in Judah. I'm not fighting you. I don't have a quarrel with you. Stay out of the way. In fact, he even says, your God told me to tell you, stay out of my way. Josiah wouldn't listen. And he was killed in battle at the age of 39. 3 years later, the Babylonians came in and began their assault on Judah. Daniel and his three friends, and probably the best and the brightest that Judah had, were taken back to Babylon at that time. About 8 years later, there was another batch of Judeans that were taken away to Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel would have been in that group. And then finally, in 586 BC, just some 20-some years after his untimely death, the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the word of the Lord that had come to Josiah came true. But he did not live to see it. He did not have to experience that himself. Judgment came, but he was spared. That's the good news that I can present to you today. Judgment is coming on sin. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I know from God's word that sin will be punished. But the good news is, God works on an individual level when it comes to salvation. He may punish nations, but he saves individuals. And if you will humble yourself before God, if you will recognize your wicked ways and turn from them, if you will pray and plead for God's mercy, he will respond. And he will save you. Now, as we see in every revival down through history, whether it's major or minor, you always see a rediscovery of the Word of God. That happened here with Josiah. They found the scriptures that had been neglected. And that's where revival must start. It starts with God's Word. And we must be faithful to God's Word. And we must explain it and apply it. But once we understand what God has said, we are called to act. I believe Josiah's revival highlights the requirement of humbling ourselves as one of the conditions of revival. That verb in the Hebrew, to humble, occurs some 36 times. Half of those instances are in a secular sense, when one nation is humbled by another. They weren't just beat, they were beat badly. It's like one of these college basketball teams. I mean, it's one thing to lose by a few points, but when you lose by 20 or 30 or more, that's humbling. And sometimes that's the way it's used in the Old Testament, but the other 18 times is in a spiritual sense, bringing oneself low before the presence of God, acknowledging who He is, what He has said, and putting His word into practice. What's interesting is that in the books of Samuel and Kings, which covers pretty much the same history as Chronicles, that word appears 3 times. In Chronicles, it appears 14. 14 of the 18 times that this word is used in a spiritual sense, you find in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Humbling yourself before God. Biblical humility is a modesty that replaces vanity, pride, and arrogance. The person who's humbled himself before God is not wise in their own eyes. They don't think they've got it all figured out, but they rely on the Lord. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." That phrase, fear of the Lord, happens a lot in the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that we're petrified of God, that we're terrified of Him. It means we take God seriously. It means we acknowledge who God is and who we are in relation to that, and that should humble us. We humble ourselves in His presence. Romans 12:3 defines humility this way: do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And in fact, with true humility, you get to the point where you're not even concerned about how you look, your reputation, how you come across, because you're so focused on serving God and others. And I believe we learn from Josiah, it is high time that we humble ourselves before the Lord. I mentioned earlier a little book by Andrew Murray called Humility. In it he writes, "To every Christian the command comes from the throne of God, humble yourself." Every Christian, we are called to do this. Then he goes on to add, "Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is the first duty and the highest virtue of every creature. It is the root of every virtue." Now, being humbled is often something we think of as being done to us. Somebody else humbles us. Somebody else puts us in our place. But the Bible never speaks of it that way. The Bible says, humble yourself. This is something we must do. It's an action we are called upon to perform. What does it mean? Well, to humble yourself is to surrender yourself fully to the will of God, without condition. To take His word as our guide for every part of our lives. By saying, God, Your ways are better than mine. You have a better idea on how to handle things than I do. And I am going to humbly trust in Your word and do what You say. That's what it means to humble ourselves before the Lord. It's not somebody else's job to do. In fact, nobody can do it but us. It's up to us. Pride has been called the original sin, the downfall of the devil. Pride is the root that produces all other sins. But the antidote to pride is humility. And without humility, there is no hope of revival in our own selves, in our church, in our community, or in our country. It is time to humble ourselves before the Lord.